Good evening. May I tell you, I enjoy those songs on the second coming of Christ. They really do put us in a proper mood as we come together to study God's Word. Again tonight, I want to mention a few of the books and tapes that are on the back table so that you'll know a little better what is available there. Several people feeling sorry for those who are coming later in the week have brought back their purchases. Put them on the table, and I'll ship their books to them. And so we do have a few ones that we had earlier and were sold out, and now they're back. For example, in the next videos, Moses and Solomon are back. You know, it's hard to pass up Solomon, isn't it? Well, anyway, he's back there. But there's several other of the videos and books that have been returned. I want to tell you about others that I think you might be interested in. Here's one in the John Ankerberg series, The Facts on Creation versus Evolution. Now, our young people are bombarded with this question at school. And the real truth is that there is no scientific evidence that really supports the aspect of evolution. And as you go to school, you find and you hear quite the opposite. And so is it really suitable, let's say, for a second grader to challenge a teacher? Sometimes it's very difficult and can even be intimidating. And I just think that sometimes as you buy something like this, it can really arm a young person with suitable material to ask provocative questions to the teacher. Now, I'm not saying that will help him to pass. Quite the contrary. Usually when a teacher doesn't know the answer, that means the student fails. But I'll tell you this, it will make the teacher think. And so I can highly recommend some of the little booklets like this in the John Ankerberg series. There's one on the New Age. I think there's one that was returned on angels, and then there are several on creation versus evolution. I mentioned just briefly, and I don't think as I look at the end of our week coming, I don't think I'll be able to spend any time on the search for the ashes of the red heifer. But there is one of the books that have come back on the search for the ashes of the red heifer. I remember the first time I ever spoke on this, someone told me, you know, I wish you had preached from the Bible. And it was such a thrill to open to Numbers 19, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and to show them that it is a subject from the Bible. And I said, you know what you ought to do is read the Bible. Well, anyway, this talks about some of the archaeology of it. I think you'll enjoy. Another book that is very well done is by John Reed, Chief Meaning of the Church. And I think you'll enjoy that one if you have not received a copy of that as well. And then there's another one, and I don't know that we have very many of these back there, but this one is called The Sound of the Trumpet. And in The Sound of the Trumpet, I reproduce a number of articles out of the Jerusalem Post, particularly the article from Time Magazine, when they talk about time for a new temple. They ask the question, what things need to be done so that sacrifices can begin? And as they address three questions, first of all, I say, well, we need to know who the priests are. And Time Magazine says, we know who the priests are. There's over 200 that have already been set apart, and they're practicing the sacrifices. Another question is, where will the sacrifices be done? They say, that's no longer a question. We know the exact location. And they say the third restriction is according to Numbers 19. Don't you love it when Time Magazine quotes the Bible? I get a tremendous thrill out of that. They say in Numbers 19, verses 1 through 10, the priests must purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer. Even Time Magazine knows the story of the ashes of the red heifer. And so you'll find the reproductions of some of those articles in here, as well as, I think, some very important information concerning the regathering of Israel back to the land. There are other books back there. I'll continue to take the orders for the next videos and Bill McDonald's commentary back, and we'll send those to you. And then just to mention that we will continue a missionary flavor, at least for one more morning, if not two. And then in the evenings, we'll continue to do Bible prophecy. The story is told of a man who had a cabin. His cabin was located up in the mountains. And every weekend, he enjoyed leaving his home and his job behind, driving up the treacherous mountain path to get to his cabin. The road was steep and it was winding, but he had an excellent car, and he took pride in the fact that he was a good driver. And so normally he would take out, and as he would come to these hairpin curves, well, he would downshift his car and give it just a little extra burst of speed. And he just loved taking those sharp corners just as quickly and as sharply as he could. And on this particular Saturday, as he was coming to his favorite corner, one of the sharpest corners, all of a sudden, as he downshifted his car, ready to give it a little extra gas, around the corner swerved a car out of control. He noticed this. It was driven by a woman. And she was weaving, first in her lane, and then in his, and then in hers, and then in his. And in the nick of time, she swerved over to her proper lane. But as she did, he heard her yell out the window of her car, "Pig!" He was insulted. How dare her call him a pig when she was the one that was weaving into his lane? And so he quickly yelled back, "Foul!" And then he felt rather good having gotten the last word in. Accelerated his car, made the sharp turn around the corner, and ran smack into a pig. Now, the reason I tell you the story is because I think it's really important that we know where we're going. And you know what I find today in Christendom is that we're heading on our way on God's plan. Nothing will change that. But we really do need to know where we're going. And here is what God has given to us so that we'll know where we're going. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And the Bible says that it's a living book. How can a book that it was written some 4,000 to 2,000, you know, that not one word has been added to this book in 2,000 years. And some portions of it were written 4,000 years ago. If you want to study a subject, let's just say that you decide to study medicine. Do you go into the library and say to the librarian, "Would you please give me the oldest book you have of medicine?" Is that what you do? No, you say, "Give me the most up-to-date book you've got on medicine." If you become interested in computers, you don't say, "Give me the oldest book you've got on computers." You'll be so far out of date, it's not worth reading. But you say, "Give me the latest book you've got on computers." But you see, when it comes to the plan of God, when it comes to prophetic things, when it comes to what is taking place in the world around us at this very hour, you know what you need? You need this book. And even though it was written some 4,000 to 2,000 years ago, this book is up to date. The headlines, as a matter of fact, already this week, I think four of you have given me articles out of papers that show exactly what we're talking about. That's how up to date this book is. So the Bible, how could it be written 4,000 years ago, and how could it be up to date? There's only one way. It describes it in the Epistle of Peter. It says that this book is a living book. That's why. It was written by the inspiration of God. The Bible says that we have a sure word of prophecy. It says that you do well that you take heed unto a light that shines in a dark place. And so tonight, as we come to the Word of God, keep in mind, this is not a book written by men. But instead, it's breathed of God. And God used men as the instruments to pen the message of the Bible. And in this book, it tells us what to expect in the future. And the Bible is so sure that it guarantees it. It says that every promise of God in Him is yes and in Him guaranteed. Now you see, today there are many prophets, many people making predictions. And the real truth is, most of them are wrong. In those papers that you buy in the grocery store where Gene Dixon predicts the papers, they tabulated these modern-day prophets. They said, okay, here's 500 predictions made by them. Out of 500 predictions, guess how many came true? 25. Can I put it another way? They were right 5% of the time. They were wrong 95% of the time. Do you know what happened in the Old Testament days? If a prophet were to miss one prediction, they stoned him. I think we ought to expect more of our prophets today. Now, having said that, I want you to be very sure that you understand I'm not a prophet. Who would dare be a prophet? I enjoy studying what the Bible predicts. But why would we ever make a prediction of our own when God's Word tells us what will take place? And so again tonight, we want to look at what the Bible says will take place in these last days. Take your Bibles and again turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And the verse that we've been using as our theme verse, verse 19. Probably by now you can quote it. But isn't it marvelous, the message it has? John 13, verse 19 says, "Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am He." He says, I want to tell you, before it ever happens, I'm going to document it, so that when you see it taking place, you'll know that I'm God. You want to know something tonight? I meet very few, matter of fact, let me rephrase it. I have never met a person that says, I reject the claims of the Bible because the things that are in the Bible are not true. I've never met a person who can honestly say that. But instead, I meet people who have never received Christ or who have never trusted in Christ, number one, because they don't know the claims of the Bible. If you're here tonight and that's true of you, I've got good news for you. Before you leave tonight, you'll know the claims of the Bible. You'll be able to receive Christ as your Savior. I meet people and they have not received the message of the Bible because maybe this, they refuse to. But I've never met anybody who said, you know what, I reject the message of the Bible because I don't think the Bible is true. I reject the message of the Bible because I found a mistake, I found a fault, I found an error in the Bible. I've never met someone who can say that. And so the decision, really, to receive Christ is not to weigh whether or not the Bible is true. For even those who have not come to Christ confess the Bible is true. No other book can compare to what the Bible predicts. But my friend, I believe instead, it's instead an aspect of the heart. Will I trust what God is saying as applying to me? Will I take Christ as my personal Savior? And so He has given us these things ahead of time so that we would have a great proof of the Bible. You want to know something? In all of the world, there's no other world, I'm going to use the word religion, like Christianity. You know that? There's nothing in the Hindu religion that even comes close to prophecy. There's nothing as a Muslim where they believe in prophecy. Christianity is unique in having prophecy as the proof of the reality of God and the claims of Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, may I tell you this? That it is a proof that goes beyond any other aspect of a religious proof, is the reality that the Bible has written the record and it's there for us to receive and to believe. Now, in our study throughout this week, we've been looking at the fact that God has a plan. And His plan is this. He says that in the latter days, these things will occur. And we've seen that the latter days refers to when He will set up His kingdom. Tonight, explicitly, we're going to look at a sign that He says, these signs will be true when I set up a kingdom. But we know, we saw from God's Word, that before He ever sets up His kingdom, there's going to be a great, massive battle, and where all the nations of the world will come, and it's called Armageddon. And the Bible says that before Armageddon can ever begin, there's 7 years of confusion, or there's 7 years of tribulation. These are described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. A time when the world will seek trouble so fierce, the Bible says, that unless those days were shortened or restricted to only 7 years, no flesh would be left. You want to know something tonight? I would receive Christ as my Savior just to avoid the tribulation, if for no other reason. If there was not a heaven, if there was not a hell, but just a tribulation, it would still be worth it to come to Christ. That's how bad the tribulation is. But my friend, there is a heaven. And there is a hell. And while the tribulation may be bad and may be a dreadful period of time, so bad that He could say, unless it were restricted to these 7 years, no flesh would be left. As best I can tell, from a numerical standpoint, at least 50% of the world will die in a 7-year period. Death will be so common, funerals will not even be taped. You won't be able to attend them. Can you imagine a time like that? When death will be more acceptable and more commonplace than life. Boy, it's hard to believe, isn't it? The Bible says that before that 7-year period began, there will be a time that a man of peace will confirm a treaty in Israel. The treaty will be made, perhaps the one of September the 13th, 1993. Perhaps. And it will take a man to confirm it. And before he ever confirms it, I believe the Bible teaches that Christ will come. And so tonight we want to continue to look at some of the aspects of these signs of the last day. Now turn again to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we saw the teachings of Christ as he spoke to his disciples. They said, all right, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the sign of the end of the age? And he gives them signs, not for the rapture of the church, but signs for the end of the age. And in Matthew 24, it's a tribulation text. It has nothing really to do with the rapture of the church. The proof of it is this. It is for the Jews. It is at Jerusalem, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble. All J's. Don't you like it when they all begin with the same letter? Now, the Jews, that talks about the people. Jerusalem talks about the place. Jacob's trouble talks about the period. You see, in here it talks about the Sabbath. That's not important to the church, is it? For we celebrate the first day of the week. But to the Jews in the tribulation, it will be the Sabbath again. It speaks of running to hide in the mountains of Israel. How could we do that in America? It continues to talk about the aspect of things that are completely Jewish, including finding harbor, finding a hiding place, even in the temple. We don't use the temple, do we? And so it's Jewish. And as you come to Matthew 24, remember, he said, all right, when will these things be? And we saw in verses 32 through 35 that he said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. And we saw that last night that the fig tree was Israel. God spoke to a fig tree and withered it up because there was no fruit. And now, as he speaks to the disciples, he said, all right, learn the story, learn the lesson of the fig tree. I personally believe he was talking of the fig tree that had just been withered up as they came to this very situation. And he said, when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer's near. In other words, when you see that withered tree come back to life, I believe he's talking about the fact that Israel would die. Israel would be cut off. But there would be a time that Israel would come back again. Not bearing fruit. Notice in verses 32 through 35, there is no fruit. But instead, leaves, a political reality, a military reality. And he says, when you see that fig tree that at one time was withered and dead and looked like no life, when you see it spring to life again, then you know that you're living in the last days. Why? Verily I send you this generation. The people that see, the people that are an eyewitness to this, will not pass till all these things, literally, it says, begin to be fulfilled. Frankly, I believe that we are the generation that has seen Israel come back. You know, the very fact that Israel exists tonight is an incredible miracle, as we'll see from God's Word in just a minute. Now remember, throughout the week we've been looking at these phrases in the latter days. And we saw the Bible said that in the latter days that Israel would return to sacrifices. No sacrifices for 1,850 years, and yet tonight they're planning to do animal sacrifices. They can hardly wait to begin that whole process. The Bible says that in the latter days that Russia would look for a reason to invade out of the north into Israel. Coming with it would be Turkey, Iran. And as we look at Chechnya tonight, for the first time ever in the history of mankind, Russia, Turkey, and Iran stand poised with a permanent army base just north of Israel, exactly as the Bible said. The Bible said that when they come, Gog of Magog will lead them. And right now, the two leading candidates for the presidency of Russia, one of them, Vladimir Zhirinovsky, is given the title Gog, which is Vladimir. And he was born in Magog. And causing it. Maybe it's an accident. If you believe in accidents, the trouble is I don't believe in accidents. I believe in Bible prophecy. And the Bible says that they will come to take food when Russia needs food. Does Russia need food? They'll come to take money when Russia needs money. And they'll come to reclaim people that at one time lived in Rosh, now are settled in Israel. Folks, that's exactly the scenario that exists tonight in Israel, isn't it? You couldn't write it any better. That was written some 2,200 years ago. The Bible said, listen, in the last days you'll know, because in the last days, technology will abound and it will be possible to brand or mark every individual so that it will be possible to make it so that no man can buy, sell, or trade unless he has a mark, a personal identification mark. Is that coming? Yeah. The Bible says that in the last days, He will bring all the economies together as one. He'll bring all the religions together as one. We're watching it take place. And He says this, I'll bring all the governments together and there'll be a new world order. There will be one political power. In the next two nights, I'm going to try to demonstrate to you what God's Word says about the last political power. And then I have about 60 or 70 articles. And I'm just going to let you see what newspapers are saying in Europe about the last political power that's coming on the scene. I'll let you decide if we're living in the last days. The Bible is so clear. Listen, again, I've never had anyone say, you know what, that's not what the Bible is talking about. Never, anyone. I'm talking about the brightest professor at any university, in any field, does not have the nerve to say, this book is not up to date. And folks, tonight, I believe I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that the proof that we'll see tonight in God's Word that has been there for 20-some hundred years is taking place before our eyes. Isn't it a thrill to be alive when God's Word is being fulfilled? Now, go with me, knowing that Israel is the fig tree. And He says, watch for the time that Israel would be withered up, dried up. And watch for the time that the tree is beginning to come to life. And turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And tonight we want to begin our study in Ezekiel chapter 36. And be skeptical, would you? You know, I guess it's the engineer in me, because I normally say I doubt it. I doubt it. You know, they talk about a disciple by the name of Thomas called Didymus. Now remember, Thomas was the one that always said, I doubt it. And Didymus means twin. And you know that Thomas's twin was born 1,900 years after Thomas? That's me. Yeah, really. And when someone says, I say, I doubt it. I doubt it. But you know something? My doubt has turned to faith as I see how precise God has predicted these things. Notice what it says. It says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, He says to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel, do you want to know when I'm going to establish my kingdom? Now remember, before He ever establishes His kingdom, Christ is going to come in the clouds and give a shout, and believers will be gone to be with Christ. But He says, do you want to know when I'm going to establish my kingdom? Look, if you will, at verse 24. He says, for I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean for all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart also. He says, Ezekiel, you'll know, because in those last days, I will bring you out of all the countries, and I'll put you right back in your own land again. Isn't that a tremendous proof? Now, what took place in that chapter that we were reading in Matthew 24? Remember the disciples on that day? When the Lord spoke, and they said, listen, we think that this is the right place. We're on the Temple Mount. We think that that's the right building. There's the temple, the magnificent temple. We think you're the right person. And the Lord had to stop their excitement. He says, just a minute. They said, no, Lord, can we show you the buildings of the temple? Can we show you where we can set up our office, where we can set up a kingdom? He'd been preaching about the kingdom. And the Lord says, no, wait. He said, there will not be left one stone upon another of that temple. And my, how the disciples' hearts sank. keep your finger in Ezekiel. I want you to take a little quick trip with me. I'm not even going to charge you for this. This is going to be free. Acts chapter 1. Go quickly to Acts chapter 1. Because if you can imagine the disappointment of the disciples when he said, no, that's not going to take place here. There won't be one stone left upon another. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 1. And has anything important happened between Matthew 24 and Acts 1? Oh, you ought to just jump right out of your seat. The crucifixion, the resurrection. And after the crucifixion and resurrection, I want you to notice that when you come to chapter 1, notice verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They were at the Mount of Olives. And the scripture is clear. That's where he would come to establish a kingdom, right? And so listen to what the disciples say. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Recognize the question? They said, oh, we know why you didn't do it back in Matthew 24. You had not been crucified. You had not resurrected yet. But now that you have, will you at this time? Look what he says, verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power. He said, no. You who are standing here, you're not going to see it take place. Now, it will take place. But it won't be seen by your eyes. And then they return. You see, they were at the right place. He was the right person, but that was the wrong building. Aren't you glad he knew that? For just 38 years later, the Romans would come through Jerusalem with Titus as their leader. And they would light the city of Jerusalem on fire. Included in that fire would be the temple. And the temple would burn. Here's what the historian said. The historian said that if you've never seen Jerusalem, you'd never seen beauty. Can you imagine a city like that? If you had never seen Jerusalem, you'd never seen beauty. It was called the Golden City because, you see, above that temple, all around Herod's temple, there was a gold band, a solid pure gold band. And that gold band had on that band clusters and clumps of grapes. The historians say that each grape was the size of a man's fist doubled. Can you imagine pure, solid gold grapes all over that temple band? And when the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives, it would sparkle as it would hit that gold band first, and it would light the whole city with a golden hue. And that night it caught on fire. And as that building began to burn, the gold began to melt. And that gold melted and ran between the cracks of every stone and every brick in the temple. And the Roman soldiers, when they saw that it was pure gold, you know what they said? When this fire dies out, stone by stone, brick by brick, we'll tear the temple apart. We'll retrieve the gold. And my friend, when they were done, there was not one stone left on another. Aren't you glad he knew? Wouldn't it have been sad if he would have said, yes, I'm the one. Yes, this is the place. Yes, that's the temple. But he could say, no. There will not be one stone left on another. All right, when will it be? He says, you're going to have to see Israel scattered. You're going to have to see the fig tree withered away. And when you see the fig tree come alive again, then you know I'm at the door. Then you know I'm getting ready to come. My friend, the prophet Ezekiel, he gave the key to. He said, listen, you're going to be scattered among all the nations. And after 70 AD, Israel was scattered into every country. One historian said they scattered them so that there were no two Jews standing together in a line. I'm sure it was an exaggeration, but you get the point. They were scattered to the four winds. The Bible says, listen, I'm going to bring you back out of all the nations. I'm going to put you right back in your own land. When I bring you back and put you back in your own land, then you know I'm getting ready to establish my kingdom. My friend, when has he brought him back to the land? May I suggest to you that in 1948, we saw a miracle occur. We saw the Jews coming out of every country, coming right back to the land of Israel. Exactly as the Bible predicted It's amazing, isn't it? You know, usually when nations are taken captive for, let's say, 200 or 300 years, you know what happens? Normally their language is completely gone. Their culture is gone. Their religion is gone. But you know what the Bible predicted about the Jews when they come back? The Bible said when they come back, they would return again to the Hebrew language. The Bible said that when they come back, they will come back to the same sacrifices. The Bible says that when they come back, they'll come back to all the culture and all the customs that they had before. And my friend, you will not find one other nation ever taken captive for over 300 years that returned to every detail of their culture like the Jews have when they came back in 1948. It's a miracle. That's what it is. God said it would occur. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that here they are, the Jerusalem Post, and on the inside of the Jerusalem Post, it says, the temple was not on the site of the Dome of the Rock. Now, the reason why this is so interesting, because in this debate, they're talking about, all right, when we come back to do sacrifices, where will we go? Frankly, I don't think it will be right underneath the Dome of the Rock. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 40, measure off from the profane place, and there you will do your sacrifices. And just north of the Dome of the Rock, you'll find that there's a little building, a little cupola, called the Dome of the Spirits. And many people believe that the stone that is right there on it is actually one of the stones from the Holy of Holies, and even the tunnels line up. And frankly, it's thrilling to me to see that in the modern day Jerusalem Post, they're debating, all right, where will we offer sacrifices? You know what that means? It means they must be getting ready to offer sacrifices. And the Bible says that they would be scattered, and when they come back, they would come back to offer sacrifices. And I believe that we're on the brink of seeing that thing happen in an exact fashion. Next, look at this. The Bible also says this. It says, look if you will, in verse 34, it says, in the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sights of all that passed by. And then shall say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified, and they are inhabited. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Because sometimes people say, well, maybe this regathering, maybe it occurred after the Babylonian captivity. Oh, nice thought. I mean, that really is a valid point. But keep your finger again in Ezekiel and go with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, here's what it says. Now the Lord is actually quoting the very passage that we're looking at in Ezekiel. In other words, he is quoting something that occurred after the Babylonian captivity. And he says this, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He repeats the prediction. He says they're going to be scattered. Jerusalem is going to be taken captive by the Gentiles. Do you know that in the period of time from the destruction of the temple until Israel regained control of Jerusalem in our lifetime, 40 nations held captive Jerusalem. Matter of fact, the Bible is so clear that it said this, that when Jesus comes back, that the gate, the eastern gate, I believe will be opened up. And I think that he personally will walk through the same gate that he walked out of as he went over to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever thought about that? That the gate would be closed until he would come? The reason I mention that is because in the history of Jerusalem, in the modern history of Jerusalem, do you know that there's only two times when that gate was closed, there's only two times that people ever attempted to open the gate? One time, the city of Jerusalem was held by the Turks. And the Turks decided that they were going to close all the gates. Now, in Jerusalem, there are actually 12 gates. And they were going to close all the other gates, and they were going to leave the east gate open. And in front of the east gate, Brother Woody can attest to this, there is a steep hill, and there's a graveyard there. And the reason they were going to leave that one open is because there were several modern war weapons at that time. The British had developed something called the tank. And the tank could go in any other gate in Jerusalem, but it could not make its way up the steep hill, nor could it get by the gravestones that were there in front of the east gate. And so the Turks ordered all the gates closed, and they were going to open the east gate. And on the very day when that gate would have been opened, another new war weapon flew over Jerusalem for the first time. It was called an airplane. They'd never seen an airplane before. And out of the airplane, they dropped a message, and it was said this, surrender the city, and it was signed by General Allenby, which is two letters away from the Turkish word for God. And when it said surrender the city, signed General Allenby, they thought it said surrender the city, signed by God. And within 24 hours, they surrendered the city, and the east gate was not opened. Just an accident, you say. Well, maybe so, if you believe in accidents. But you see, I don't believe in accidents. I believe in the written Word of God. And you know, the other time was in 1967. A madman by the name of Hussein held Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to make a hotel on the Temple Mount in mockery to the Jew. And if I'm going to make a hotel, I'm going to use the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, as the Western side of the ballroom. In order to get traffic up on the Temple Mount, I'm going to have to open up the East Gate. And so he had the equipment there. That was June the 5th. And on June the 6th, the Six-Day War broke out. And the Eastern Gate was never opened. And the city changed hands within 24 hours. God has a plan, folks, and it's marching on. And the Bible said, listen, you'll know in the last days, because in the last days, the people will be scattered. I'll bring them back. Then he says, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 34, he said, listen, the desolate land shall be tilled. It says in verse 35, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Now, surely we could tell the difference between the Garden of Eden and a desert. I mean, don't you think we could tell the difference? Even someone from Kansas. I mean, I marvel at the trees you all have here. What we call trees, you'd call stumps. I mean, your trees are just fantastic. But can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have looked like? And so the Bible says, listen, you know, because he said, I'm going to take the desert and I'm going to make it look like the Garden of Eden. Do you think that's taking place? I'll tell you what, I wish I could take you to Israel, because if we were to go to Israel, I'd load you on a bus, we'd begin our journey, and as so, I would take you to a place right down by the Jordan River, where on both sides, where 10 years ago it was desert, tonight it's lush farmland. Exactly as the Bible predicted. One of my favorite articles is out of the Saturday Evening Post. Did you know that the Saturday Evening Post was not a Christian publication? Were you aware of that? I want to quote to you from this. Here's the title, Israel's Miracle Food from the Desert. Now listen to this. From sand and a little salt water, the farmers of the Negev Desert are feeding themselves and much of Europe. Now, this is incredible. You see, when Israel became a nation, the United Nations said, no, you cannot become a nation because you couldn't even grow enough food to feed yourselves. You'll starve. There's so much of the country that's desert, you can't grow enough food. You'll starve. Well, they became a nation anyway. And now, this land that was once pronounced uninhabitable is the home of 500,000 Jews and Bedouins, and they now have 250 thriving farming settlements. Not 250 cities. 250 thriving farming settlements there. How did it happen? Well, they say this. They use brackish water. They use salt water. They water crops. They're called desert designer crops. They plant them in the sand. They water them with salt water, and they're getting a record production of crops. Now, to show you the miracle of it, you go home tonight, pick out a houseplant that you don't really like. That's an important part of this experiment. Mix up a little salt water solution, water it for a few days, and see how well it does. You say, no, it'll kill it. All right, how then are the Jews growing record crops in the desert? You want to know how? The Bible said that in the last days, he says, I'll cause a miracle. I'll regather you. I'll bring you right back to your own land. I'll give you back your own language. Do you know that 90 years ago they said Hebrew was a dead language, and today every Jew in Israel speaks Hebrew? Religion. The Bible says that they'll return to the shekel. Do you know that tonight they use the shekel in Israel? They've returned to their religion. They've turned to their language. They've returned to their money. He said, I'll bring you back. And the desert will be like the Garden of Eden. We're watching it take place. It's interesting because he goes on to say this, that in this particular farm, he says they have three times a year, they have high yields of melons, tomatoes, eggplants, peppers, dates, zucchinis, and avocados. They're shipped to markets in Europe weeks or months before the local produce arrives. This farmer is harvesting three or four times a year. He's growing 60 tons of food per acre. That's four to six times the record production of any farmer in America. It's in Israel. Exactly as the Bible said. How do you address that? Matter of fact, do you know that there are people who said if they can grow crops in the desert, then we can too. And so out in the deserts of America, we planted crops in the desert. They failed. So they said, all right, how do you do it? Israel said, we use salt water. This is out of the New York Times. That's not a Christian publication. Were you aware of that? All it can do is confirm the Bible. And they say, advanced raise hope for crops that grow in salty conditions. They watered them with salt water. They still fail. We ask Israel, how do you do it? You know what Israel said? If we told you, you'd tell the world. And to this hour, we do not know how they're growing crops in the desert. I happen to be there and take a picture of a farmer who was actually planting crop 7 before they harvested crop 6 in 1 year. May I read to you what it says in the book of Amos? Listen to this. Amos 9, verse 14, says, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink of them thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Amos 9:13 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The plowman will overtake the reaper. You're going to be planting crops before you harvest the crop. There it was. And the treader of grapes will overtake him that sows the seed. So shall it be in that day, saith the Lord. What day? The day he said, I'm getting ready to set up my kingdom. When you see the desert filled with crops, when the desert begins to look like the Garden of Eden, then you know I'm getting ready to set up my kingdom. Before he ever sets up his kingdom, he's going to come in the clouds. You want to know something? I think we're on the brink of Jesus coming. For 1,800 years, we've been watching this take place, and now it's taking place before our very eyes. Here's another article that I think is fascinating. Listen to this. It talked about how that Israel is producing out of season in the frost-free Jordan Valley, and they're selling for 10 times the normal price in Europe. Farmers are planting apricots, plums, nectarines, and cherries. And they're getting record productions, and they're selling for record prices. As a matter of fact, they're feeding all of Europe. It's been several years ago, I sat at a table with Colonel Yehuda Levy. And as we begin to talk about this, we begin to get on the fact that we're living in the last days. He is actually looking for the Messiah to come. The difference is, he doesn't believe that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. I know he is Jesus Christ. And so I was saying, okay, how do you know that we're living at this time? He said, it's easy. He said, let me ask you some questions. He said, when I say to you, Japan, what do you think of? I said, electronics. He said, do you know that Japan buys electronics from Israel? And then he said, all right. He says, when I say to you, the United States, what do you think? I said, technology. He said, do you know that your next fighter plane is being built and designed in Israel? Little teeny Israel? Do you know that you could probably put 20 Israels, maybe 30 Israels, in the state of Florida? And they're building the next war plane for the United States? He said, Europe. Took me several guesses. Finally, I said, well, I see Europe as a huge landmass compared to here. He says, do you know that Europe calls Israel the breadbasket? They depend on us for their food. Big Europe depends on little dinky Israel for their food. Matter of fact, I was a guest on an Arab airline. We landed in Europe. I was fed a Jaffa orange grown in Israel on an Arab airline. You know what it says in the Bible? Listen to this. Isaiah 27:6. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the whole world with fruit. It's happened. We are the eyewitnesses to it. And then he said, all right, Holland. I said, well, that's easy. That's flowers. He said, you know that Holland buys flowers from Israel and sells to tourists? Oh, here's the article. Listen to this. It says, trees are flown twice a year. They're cut and flown to markets in Germany, England, France, and Holland, where demand exceeds supply. Some 400 varieties of plants are sold in Holland that are grown in Israel. Folks, you want to know something? God is fulfilling His word. He said, I'm going to take the barren desert. I'm going to make it like the Garden of Eden. Look at the next one. I mean, this is incredible. He said, the waste, desolate, and ruined cities, they are become fortified, they are inhabited. The Bible predicts in the book of Amos and the book of Zephaniah that there will be a day that certain cities would be destroyed and rebuilt in the last days. And if you'll go with me to Israel, I can show you 12 cities that the Bible said would be destroyed and rebuilt. You want to know something? All 12 of them have been rebuilt since 1948. What do you say to skeptics? I say, all right, take a look at God's Word. And my friend, find a place where it fails. Ashdod. I was in California. As I finished speaking, an Arab man came up to me and says, is one of those Ashdod? I said, yes. He said, I was born there 89 years ago. 89 years ago, Ashdod was 3/10. I said, today it's 40,000 people. Exactly as the Bible predicted. Folks, you want to know something? I don't think it's an accident. I believe it's the hand of God. Do you know that in Israel that things have changed so much? That crops are growing, trees are being planted, so many things are changing that it's changing the climate of Israel. They're now getting 33% more rain in Israel. And as they get more crops and more trees and more rain, well, it brings more bugs. And as it brings more bugs, you know what it does? It brings more birds. Oh, I can hardly wait to show you this one. This is just for the skeptics. This probably is my favorite article. If you've ever heard me preach, I know you've heard me read this. I can't help it. It's from the Chicago Tribune. Did you know the Chicago Tribune was not a Christian publication? But all they can do is confirm the Bible. Now listen to this. Here's the headline. Israeli pilots battle birds for airspace. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that in the last days, at the end of the tribulation, mind you, the end of the tribulation, that birds will come, and they will come to the valley of Megiddo, and there they will pick the flesh from the bones of the kings and the captains as they swim in the pool of blood. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 19? Amen? That's what the Bible said. Some 1,900 years ago it predicted that. And I remember several years ago I had a little tract, and I showed it to my Jewish guide, and he laughed because the tract said that the buzzards are laying 2 and 3 eggs. He laughed. He said, that's exactly what I would expect Christians to believe. He said, buzzards only lay 1 egg. And I mean, he had a great laugh. And I timidly went and sat in the bus. And then about a year or two later, he came and he said, hey, come here. He said, look up. And I mean, as I looked up, the sky was black with birds. He said, do you remember a year or so ago when you showed me that little track? I said, yes, I'll never forget that. He says, well, he says, I was right. And he says, you were right. Oh, I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I was right. Buzzards only lay 1 egg. You are right. The birds have changed their whole migration pattern. We can't explain it exactly. All we know is that now hundreds and thousands of birds are coming right here, and they're coming right down Megiddo Valley. Oh, isn't that strange? The Bible said that in the last days, the buzzards would come right there. Listen to this. Chicago Tribune, Dateline, Jerusalem. It happened during a routine training flight. A young Israeli pilot recalled, I was flying at about 3,000 feet when suddenly I heard a loud explosion, felt a strong blow in the back of my neck. I completely blacked out. The pilot regained consciousness a few seconds later to find his A-4 Skyhawk fighter hurtling out of control, the wind roaring through the shattered canopy. His neck was covered with blood. I didn't know whether it was mine, he said. I looked down. The floor was littered with feathers and torn flesh. I realized that I collided with a bird. It was a 20-pound pelican. And when it struck the jet, which was moving at 600 miles an